Our scripture reading will be from Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 17. That's Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through 17. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it, and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother, but he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself.
We hear the phrase, kick the can down the road, an awful lot in terms of something being postponed. I was just told that the meeting that had the kickoff potluck for next Sunday has been kicked up the road. It's going to be Wednesday night instead at 5:30. Also, I neglected to mention the Leon family a few moments ago. Remember that they have had three things weighing on them this past week, and one of them is trying to establish Lou's in an assisted facility, and this has been a very difficult process, and we need to pray for them on that behalf. Also for Mikey, who broke his wrist playing softball at Florida State last Friday. He's doing well. Of course, it will take time to heal. And then also their grandson, Timmy, who's in the Air Force, is going to be going overseas in Korea for a year. And his wife and son will be remaining in Spokane, Washington. So please remember all of those things in regard to the Leon family. This evening we have two questions that were submitted. Now, we did have another one, but we covered that on a Sunday morning a couple of weeks ago because it was such a great and encompassing question. It deserved that much time. But these two will take up our time this evening, I believe. The first one is, if we say Israel didn't have or need many horses because those animals were primarily used for war, how do we reconcile the fact that God told the Israelites to make war on the Canaanites, Deuteronomy 10 and other passages? Well, as we just read Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 17, notice that there is a time frame denoted here. In verse 14, when you come into the land, when the Lord is giving you and possess it, and will say, I want a king set before me. So this is not referring to the conquering of the land at all, but does not take place for 400 years later, because that's when they ask for a king. And that's the context in which this question is given. It was a certain length of time when they conquered the land, about 7 years or so. And then Joshua ruled, and his contemporaries ruled, and they were the faithful generation. But after that is the book of Judges, which is 300 or so years. And then finally, the people demand or ask for a king. So we're talking a pretty good distance down the road, and that's what this is referring to, that time period. So the land had already been established, and they would already appoint a king, and then he should not multiply horses and wives and well. Verse 16 provides one possible reason that they not reestablish an affinity for Egypt, and maybe therefore the idolatry that was associated with Egypt, which they saw all around them while they lived in Egypt. They were to remain in their land and not think about Egypt. But another reason is that all three of the things that are listed in Deuteronomy 17 are for extravagant purposes. No man in his right mind needs 1,000 wives or 700 and 300 concubines. No one needs all of the wealth that Solomon had. You might think of some of the things that that wealth could have done and could have accomplished, but just storing it up, well, there's not much of a reason for doing that. And probably the horses were for display also as another indication of the prosperity of the nation. This wealth impressed the world as it did the Queen of Sheba. The wives were not just to impress, but probably for political alliances to avoid attack. The horses may also have been not only for show, but as a show of military prowess. Here's the point. The king's trust should not be in the manipulation of material things, but rather in God. The king should trust in God. You don't want somebody who is a king trusting in material things, the alliances that he's been able to procure through marriage or with the show of military strength that the horses might represent. These might cause his heart to be lifted up with pride, and they might cause him to think that it was his own ingenuity that made him great instead of God. And that would be the wrong emphasis. As to war, however, having horses was all right. But how many did they have when they conquered Jericho? We don't read of any. God can always cause his people to win in any battle because he is on their side. They don't need 1,000 nuclear bombs. They don't need 1,000 horses or 400 horses or all kinds of an arsenal. If God is fighting for them, then they will do well in the battle. And if God is not fighting for them, it doesn't matter how well equipped they are. They would lose. So if they were going to war and God told them to get horses, that was fine, but only if it was his idea. You may remember that on one occasion David numbered Israel and God punished him for it. Why? Had not God authorized numbering before? Yes, he had. Twice in the book of Numbers, but God didn't authorize that one. David was presuming to know the number so that he could go to battle against someone, but it was not God's idea. And so that's a key element in this also. When God said to number the people for battle, that was okay. But Solomon's multiplying of horses then was probably presumptuous on his part, not authorized by God, and either as a show of military strength or for war. But in any case, God had not authorized war at that particular time. Well, those are a few thoughts to keep in mind in connection with that question. Now the second one is, what is a besetting sin? This question would probably best be addressed to the person who used the phrase, and it's not a phrase that comes from the Bible. In fact, I looked it up in every major translation. I can't find where that is used anywhere. But we do find the concept of it, even though that phrase is not used. According to the American Heritage Dictionary of the English language, the word besetting means constantly troubling or attacking. Constantly troubling or attacking. So then, we will assume that what is meant by a besetting sin is one that constantly troubles or attacks a Christian. One which is perpetually bothering him. And so that's what we will suppose that the phrase means. Then the next question would be, well, how do I fight against it? Is there a besetting sin? Is there something that constantly plagues me? Something that attacks me? And probably there is. There are some sins that we look at those and we say, doesn't interest me. And, you know, it wouldn't matter how great the amount of whatever it is was available, it just wouldn't attract me at all. But then there are other things that might. And those recurring things we need to learn to deal with. So the first thing is, if we're going to fight against besetting sins, is to realize that Satan knows your weaknesses. And he wants you to fail. He is the one who is always helping you, providing any means he can, negative providence, I sometimes term it, to get you to fall. On the other hand, God also knows your weaknesses, and he wants you to succeed. Therefore, he tells us how sin operates. So let's go to James chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. James chapter 1, beginning with verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. Now, this would be any temptation, but we're primarily thinking of one that may tempt us or beset us more frequently. For when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Let me stop there for just a moment and say, you know, we talked about some of those sins that don't have any effect on you and you're not really inclined to compromise yourself over. It just doesn't appeal to you at all. Well, God's like that, only with everything. He's not tempted by any sin, as we might be. But we just need to try to become more like him and not only add to the ones that don't bother us, try to increase to help us against the ones who do bother us, that do bother us. All right, verse 13. We already read verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So Satan wants us to fail. God wants us to succeed. Guess who has the deciding vote? And we know how sin works. We know that we're going to be tempted. And we must avoid being drawn away by our own lusts. And that's what the major point in James 1, 12 through 15 is, although there are several there. Second, realize that Jesus overcame every type of sin that you experience. He was not spared in his temptations. And you know what they are from Matthew 4, 1 through 11, and Luke chapter 4, The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride of life. These are things that encompass a wide variety of sins, but they can all be put into those categories. And they were used on Eve in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. She saw that the fruit was good for food, lust of the flesh. She coveted it, she desired it, the lust of the eyes. And it would make her as wise as God, pride of life. And so these types of things Jesus was faced with. He didn't, the devil didn't give him a free pass and say, "Oh, well, Son of God, how am I going to have any effect on him?" He tried with all of these and more to try to get Jesus to sin. Then third, remember that God has given you the ability to overcome sin. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. In other words, there's no super sin that hasn't been tried before. It's all common. We've all experienced it. Generations prior to us have experienced it. The children of Israel in the wilderness experienced it. Every sin that's common to man has been thrown out since the beginning to bombard human beings. All right, so it's common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. He knows your weaknesses, and he knows the extent of those weaknesses, so he will not allow Satan to give you something that would so overwhelm you that you would not have any choice but to give in to it. He knows your limits, and he will not let Satan go beyond those limits in trying to tempt you. But with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. There is a way out. You may not see it right away. You may not see it the first time, the second time, but there is an escape. There is a way to overcome besetting sins. Well, how? How do you stop being tempted by something? As soon as you realize that you are thinking about it, refuse to allow it to take up residence in your mind. In Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 15, just to give an example, Luke chapter 12, beginning with verse 13, one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things that he possesses." Now, we don't know what the circumstance was between the two brothers. The way this person characterized it, his brother was holding out on him and should have been giving him some inheritance. But that's only what he said. And maybe it was true. Maybe there's a little bit more going on beneath the surface that we don't know about here. So we don't know all the circumstances. But we do know that people have taken inheritances that belong to someone else. We know there are cases where they have one family member has raided a relative's assets and taken some things out of them. Other people knew about it, but they couldn't really do anything when they showed up missing. But they went there and while people were grieving and took things that they wanted, that they were not necessarily too entitled to. We know some people have been so covetous as to do that. They may have been an executor and violated the person's request. Yeah, I know she wanted to give $50,000, but I don't like this relative. I'm not going to do it. An executor can do that. Now, that's not respecting the wishes of the dead, but people have been known to do it. And appropriate somebody else's inheritance, which it was earmarked for them, to themselves. We know that people are covetous like that. Jesus said that, you know, you should take heed and beware of covetous. So, if you have covetous thoughts that are entering into your mind, you need to dismiss those as soon as you realize they're there. Let's take another example, Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28. You have heard it said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, there are, this could be a besetting sin for some people. And in fact, our society is just about geared to help make it a besetting sin by so much of what you see and hear. But if you find yourself thinking along those lines, let a figurative door slam in your mind and block it out. Do not continue to think about things of that nature when you realize that's what you're doing. Do not indulge these types of thoughts. Block off that avenue. Now that takes self-control and discipline to do, but that's what's required to fight any besetting sin, whether it's this one, covetousness, or whatever it might be. Pray for deliverance from the problem. You might say to yourself, I shouldn't be thinking about how much money I might win playing the lottery or how good an alcoholic beverage would taste right now. Ask for strength. As we mentioned last week, as Jesus was telling the disciples how to pray, he said, deliver us from the evil one. And all of these things are from the evil one, Luke chapter 11 and verse 4. Then besides praying, resist as much as you possibly can. And there is a great value in this. Let's go back to James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. What that means is the more you resist something, the easier it becomes to overcome it. Resist. Don't allow it to develop within you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So in addition to blocking those things, in addition to praying for strength to overcome those things, practice resistance. Eventually, the devil will have less success. Now, let me throw in something else here. Do not be overly hard on yourself if you do not succeed the first time. Sometimes people will be so hard on themselves and then they'll say, well, there's no use trying, I can't do it. Don't come to that conclusion. after just making one gigantic effort to overcome it. Don't be that hard on yourself, because if you keep at it, you will eventually win. Don't give up. Continue to repent after you have failed. And, you know, it's all right to acknowledge, all right, I failed. I didn't do it. I wasn't successful this time. But next time, I will do better. And eventually, with that kind of an attitude, you will overcome a besetting sin. Then another suggestion is, don't just block out certain things. Fill your mind with other things. If you just block it out, it'll be back very shortly. So you need something to replace it with. There's only so much room in your mind. And so if you block out certain things and it's empty, there needs to be something else to fill it. And so you need to fill it with something else. How are you doing on scripture references and memorizing verses of the Bible? You know, that's a good thing to fill your mind with. Don't you need to be reviewing some things? Some verses, some references. How are you doing on visiting others and making phone calls or writing cards? How are you doing on your spiritual development? Are you reading the Bible on a daily basis? If there was more of this in your mind, there might be less room for those besetting sins to dominate you. And as a Brother Guy just pointed out in our Fishers of Men meeting, he's been reading some books concerning restoration personalities like Ben Franklin and others. How are you doing on your spiritual reading? You know, if all that we see are things that promote these besetting sins, such as in movies and television and stuff like that, what's going to be in our minds? Those particular things. And it's going to make it difficult to get rid of those things. But if we are thinking spiritually, blocking those things out, reading the scriptures, reading maybe magazines, articles, tracts, books of a spiritual nature, we will have better things in our minds than Satan wants to put there. When was the last time you helped conduct a Bible study or invited somebody to study the Bible? Ask those three questions. Or have you ever studied the Bible in a systematic way? What is your thinking along those lines? This is where we need to be. How much time have maybe you devoted to a hobby so that your mind can refresh itself and be recreated? Sometimes it's good to get your mind off of everything and just have it over here for a little bit, and then come back and you feel a little renewed over it, as long as what the hobby is doesn't relate to the besetting sin, of course. Some of the best solutions present themselves to you, some of the best solutions to problems, when you're not thinking about it. You know, your mind is off of that and it's over here on a some sort of a hobby or a diversion that you might have for a little bit, and all of a sudden your mind has got a solution to something else you weren't even thinking about. That's why your mind needs a little break once in a while from some of those things. And then the last suggestion I have to make on fighting a besetting sin is, remember what Jesus did for you. He didn't die on the cross so that you could have thoughts of covetousness or some of the other things that it might get your attention. He died on the cross for you to have eternal life. He died on the cross so that your sins could be forgiven. And if you're a child of God, that's already happened because you've already repented, you've already confessed the name of Jesus, and you've already been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. But you've probably noticed Satan hasn't given up trying to get you back into his world. And so we need things like these suggestions to keep us going in the right direction. And one of those then is to continually remember, not just on Sunday morning when we're gathered around the table to honor Jesus our Lord, but always remember the sacrifice that he gave for you. And he wants you to live for him in return. This evening, if we can help you do that, if you've never obeyed the gospel, that invitation is open. If you've had other problems that you've had to struggle with, hopefully these suggestions will do good. But if we can help you in anything in a spiritual way this evening, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.